Thank you, Aaron. If y'all just bear with me a minute, I've got a lot of stuff going on up here. God is good, right? Let's try that one more time. God is good, right?
All the time.
All right, now everyone's awake a little bit this morning. That's good to know. As Aaron said, my name is Jason Fisher. I've been with Veritas as a whole since October of the year it started. December of the year it started in October. So I'm about 2 months shy of the entire span. Been here at East since we did get rolling. And it's an honor for me to be able to stand before you to close out our series on the book of Acts. I would just ask if you could silently pray for me. I've been dealing with this weird cough for about a week and a half. It will sound like I'm dying if it kicks off. I promise I'm not. It's not even painful, but it just sounds horrible. So I've got some tea, and hopefully we'll be able to kick through this and hear what God has to say despite anything that comes along. Amen? All right. Let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before your people and preach your word. I pray, God, that you would close my mouth to anything you don't want me to say and open my mouth to say anything that I didn't prepare that you once said. I pray that my words would be used by your Holy Spirit to change the hearts and minds of all of us, and that you would give your grace to us in a greater amount today, that we might hear your word and understand its purpose, and that you might be glorified in all that we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to do a little bit of a previously at Veritas. I'm going to talk a little bit from Acts 26 before I get into Acts 27. So if you want to take a look at Acts 26, verses 30 and 32, let me just catch you up in case you've missed the story. The Apostle Paul has been accused by the Jews of some heinous things, and they're trying to get him killed. They send him up to the governor, whose name is Festus, and Festus is trying to win some favor with the Jewish people, so he's actually considering convicting this guy, even though he knows there's nothing wrong. So Paul ends up getting a chance to speak in front of King Agrippa, and Agrippa is very familiar with Jewish customs. So he really understands the dispute that's going on. And when Paul lays out everything before him, Agrippa's like, are you trying to convert me? Because it sounds like you're trying to convert me. And Paul's like, I would rather everybody be like me, minus these chains, of course. And it gets to the point where Agrippa is thoroughly convinced by what Paul says, that when he leaves, it says, the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, what Paul had done in his efforts to keep himself from getting into trouble and having Festus turn himself over was basically an appeal to the Supreme Court. He said, I'm not going to get justice here. I want to appeal to Caesar. And then it gets to a point here where they're like, well, if you hadn't have done that, we could set you free. And I just picture Paul going, dang it. Me and my big mouth. Maybe he even thought back to Abraham, where Abraham was given a promise and decided to try to fulfill it on his own. He may have even thought this was an Ishmael. There's options in our lives where we think we've got a plan and we're going to work things out and God can come along and just mess up your plan. Amen? All right, just a few of us. That's okay. Happened just a few weeks ago with me and my wife. Some of you might be tired of hearing this story because it's been just a huge part of our life for a long time. For about a year and a half, we've been looking for a house. 20 or 30 of them we've looked at. One we thought we liked, it was under contract in 5 hours. We didn't even have a chance. This has been a long, strenuous thing. Finally, we arrive at this house. And I don't believe in love at first sight when it comes to people, but I do believe it with this house. My wife and I, we actually knew about it. Some friends of ours had lived there before. It's a log cabin on 5 acres, about 10 minutes from here, so we would still be close and still have land, which is very rare if you've ever looked for land around this area. In love with it, put in our offer, and what it boils down to is we ran into somebody who had more cash than we had credit, and we didn't get the house. And I'm telling you, I've tried very hard not to get a track, not to set my heart on this place, but I had grandkids in this house. I was prepared. This was it. We were good. God had finally made us wait so long for this. And it turns out that God's providence is greater and stranger and sometimes different than we could imagine it. But we know that God works all things to the good of those who love the Lord. And we can trust in that, even when things don't go our way. So Paul was able to have that faith, even though he hadn't written that scripture yet. I'm sure he had it in his heart. He was able to know, okay, my life is the Lord's. He can do with it as he wills. And I'm going to continue in this. So let's start in verse 27. We see here that the author changes. If you remember, Luke is the one writing this, and he starts referring to the people in the first person. He's talking about we. We were going to take a voyage to Rome. It's no longer they or he. So we know that Luke is actually writing this as a first-person account now. That's why I went with the cordless mic, so I could, you wouldn't hear me do that all day long. So, but Paul is put in the control of Julius, who's an Augustan, of the Augustan cohort. He's a centurion. He's a big soldier, like a sergeant. And he has taken control of these sets of prisoners, and they're going to sail. In your bulletin, there's a map. They sail north, they hang a left, going west, and head over to Crete. And I'm going to skip a lot of the nautical stuff, although this is a very interesting passage historically in that it's more detailed writings than we have of most sea voyages. So from a historical perspective, it's interesting. And if you're a sailor, you might understand it. I don't, so I'm not even going to bother to try to work that out. They get to Fair Haven, which is on the island of Crete, and the trip has taken a little longer than they intended it, and so they're getting into like hurricane season, basically. So Paul says to them, guys, if we leave from here, bad things are going to happen. We're going to lose the ship. We're going to lose lives. We just need to stay here and buckle down for the winter. Well, for some reason, the rest of the folks don't like Fairhaven. They're like, we're just going to go right around the corner to Phoenix. It's on the same island, about 30 miles away. No problem at all. Well, you'll notice there's a little squiggly line on your map that represents the storm that they got caught in. It took them about 2 weeks of being trapped in this storm. And they got to the point where they're jettisoning cargo. They're throwing their food off the boat. Things are getting so desperate. They don't understand what's going on. They're sailors who can try to figure out how to save them. But at verse 20, all hope is lost. Luke writes, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And he's writing first person. So I feel like even Luke was at a point where he was like, well, if this is what God has for some reason, we're going to die on this shipwreck. Paul said it. He's right about a lot of these things. Maybe this is what's going on. But in verse 21, Paul changes his mind based on the word of God given to him, but not without a little bit of attitude. Acts 27, verse 21, since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. I'm going to set this up a little bit early and then come back and talk about it later. There are two categories of the way God operates. And it's extremely obvious in this passage. There's the ordinary and the extraordinary. The ordinary is there's a storm. That's just something that naturally happens in the Mediterranean Sea this time of year. But God is still using it to guide and direct Paul in the way that he wants him to go. God is still in control of his people. He's still guiding and directing them for the good of his glory. But then he also operates in extraordinary means here with the angel. Extraordinary meaning it doesn't happen all the time. If you're reading the Bible, you sometimes get the idea that these things happen often because it seems like every other book somebody's getting visited by an angel. But these things are a little more rare, so we call them extraordinary things. Times when we can obviously see God is getting involved. Pardon me. So let me finish up this section, and then I'm going to come back and expound on that a little bit more. So on the 14th day, the sailors start to see some land, and they get an idea. They're going to take off and leave these soldiers behind. They're going to cut down on the small boat, what we would think of as a life raft. They didn't keep them up on top of the boat like we do, but they drug it behind the boat so that they could travel from the sea to the land if there wasn't a good harbor. And Paul sees this and lets the centurion know what's going on. I think this shows us a good example of how God uses the ordinary things in our lives to fulfill what he's looking to do. God had declared that nobody was going to lose their lives, but if the sailors took off, there was nobody who knew how to sail that vessel. I'm pretty sure in this storm, they were done for without God intervening miraculously. So Paul speaks to the centurion, lets him know what's going on. They cut the boat loose, so that they don't have that option anymore. And the centurion's like, you're going to get us through this. We're all going to survive because his God said so. They finally run up on an island. They come to know it as Malta, but they didn't know it at the time. It's there off the boot. There's the boot of Italy, then Sicily, then Malta. It's this tiny little island on the bottom. Comes in after squiggly storm lines. And this was kind of their last-ditch effort. They cut the anchors. They got rid of everything they could. They cut loose the rudder so there was no way to steer it. They were going to drive this thing onto the beach. So they're thinking, finally, we have some hope. We're going to make it. And they got hung up on a reef. Now they've got no little boat to take them in and bring them. And like they could have run people back and forth and gotten everybody onto the shore. Now it's like, well, we could swim for it. But if we do, these prisoners are going to get away. And if you're a Roman soldier and your prisoner gets away, you're a dead man. So their idea, let's just kill all the prisoners. Apparently there is no kind of criminal justice system in Rome. Let's just kill all the prisoners, and then we'll get on the land, and we'll figure out what we do after that. Well, the centurion has started to like Paul. Paul has gained favor with him, and so in order to save Paul, he saves everybody. He says, no, let's not kill everybody. If you can swim, swim. If you can't, grab a plank or something and paddle boat your way onto the beach, and we'll deal with it there. Another example of God using ordinary things, just this centurion's decision to save Paul, saving all these other people, to make sure that Paul is going to make it to Rome to stand before Caesar. Now they get there, and in this time of year, we're looking at about 50 degrees, and they're swimming in soaking wet. This still looks like a bad situation, and they don't know what this island is. It could be inhabited by people that aren't going to be friendly. But it turns out God blesses them with some friendly folks. They build a fire. And they help warm them up because, again, it's cold. They're wet. Paul goes to get some firewood. And as he reaches and pulls his hand out, a viper bites him. Now, I don't know what kind of viper this is. But it was poisonous enough that the islanders recognized it and expected Paul to drop dead in a few matter of minutes. And so they relate back to a Greek story from antiquity where a murderer escaped from the sea, justice was chasing him in the sea, and it got to the island, and justice used a viper to take him out. And so they say, oh, he must be a murderer. He had escaped justice, but now he's going to die. And they sat there and waited, and I don't know what Paul was doing at this time, if he was shaking his hand or if he just said, well, if I die, I die, but I'm going to keep building the fire and do what I need to do. But when he didn't die, they switched instantly. They go from, he's a murderer, to, ooh, he's a god. Sometimes we just can't keep our minds straight on what we're thinking. But this is obviously an example of extraordinary grace. When you live somewhere that has animals that can kill you, you're trained early to understand what they are. I know what a diamondback rattlesnake looks like. I saw it early in my life, and I learned to stay away from it early in my life. If you're from Australia, you know to stay away from everything, because everything there can kill you. So these islanders knew what this snake was. This wasn't a case of mistaken identity. This was a venomous snake that bit Paul, and God said, yeah, that's just not going to happen. It recalls back to Luke's writings earlier where Jesus said, you'll be able to pick up snakes and drink poison, and it won't harm you. Now, we're not the kind that say you do that intentionally, but there's the exact example of he got bit, and the poison didn't take effect. So I'm going to just summarize, finish up 27 here. They end up going to see the chief man of the island named Publius, whose father is drastically ill. Was probably known as Malta fever. If you've got a disease named after the place you live, you should probably move. But apparently this disease could last for up to 4 months of just intestinal distress with no details, but the worst thing you've ever thought of for 4 months straight, if you lived. So Publius was pretty sure that his dad was going to die. It was just a matter of what do we do until then. Paul comes, he prays. I would think his prayer said something pointing to God so that these people understood that if this man is healed, it's not me who you think is the God, it's the God whom I serve. Let me make sure that you understand I am glorifying the Lord and not glorifying myself. And sure enough, the man lives. God provides providence ordinarily and extraordinarily to Paul. And I want to talk about those two categories. I'm breaking this down, thinking he's going to talk a long time on this. Yeah, and then I'm going to hit 28 and do another mini sermon, and you get two for one today. That's all I know today. So oftentimes, at least I know in my background, I come from a more Pentecostal, the people you see on TV background, and so we expect the extraordinary. If you haven't heard from an angel in the last 2 months, you're probably in sin and need to repent. That's just the way people think God operates, that the extraordinary is the ordinary. And I'm not the person who says those things don't happen anymore, but I am the person who says they are rare. God gives us his grace now often through the ordinary, and it is very difficult to remember that it is God because it is so common. The preaching of the word, our worship, our church services, the taking of communion, those things that we come to week in and week out are the ways that God changes us over a long period of time with small, common grace. How many of you grew up in church enough, you know, that you went to a youth camp where it was all hype and excitement, and then you came back from that extraordinary event, and you were like burnt out because you knew you couldn't be like that all the time? A lot of heads shaking. Okay. God uses analogies of long time things like agriculture. Part of it was because people understood agriculture back then more than we do now, but also because he was making the point that this life is to be lived out in long-term marathon, not sprint, time frames. I tried to plant a garden with my girls, and they were really excited the first day. How many of you have gotten really excited in springtime? You know, sit out there, and you dig everything up. You got your garden laid out. You plant everything, and a month later, you couldn't even tell you did anything because there's weeds everywhere. You didn't realize it was going to take so long. There's too much effort involved. That's me every year. I give up. Like, I just can't do it. Well, they were excited for the first 2 weeks because they realized, oh, we're going to have flowers. It's going to be pretty. Well, you have to go out and weed the garden. Why? Because if you don't, the weeds will choke out your flowers. You won't have flowers. Oh, well, how long does this take? A couple months? Months? Oh, they're bored. They're not even thinking about it. You guys can picture my kids if you know them. Just like, oh, forget about it. I don't care. Dad will take care of it or they'll die. And oftentimes we think these common things can be ignored. But God has chosen these common things of preaching, of the sacraments, of the communion to bring us and remind us of his goodness and his greatness. And it is the extraordinary in the ordinary that starts to change our lives. As a father, I know we were going to have some extraordinary times as a family. There's going to be those mornings where, you know, we all just lay around and we get a tickle fight and we have a good time and we play, and they might remember those moments. But where the change and the things really start to happen is the common, ordinary, day in and day out. Let's read the word together. Let's pray together. Let me repent to you because I screamed at you and I shouldn't have. Let me show you how to repent because you screamed at your sister because I screamed at you. Let's all recognize that we're horrible sinners trying to make it through this mess and just love each other because of it. Those common things that God gives us are beautiful because of their simplicity and the effect that they have long term in sanctifying us, although they're really not as fun as youth camp. With that, I'm going to pause there and move on to chapter 28. All right, so again, skipping a lot of the nautical things. Let's start in verse 17 when Paul arrives at Rome. I'll back up a little bit. He met some brothers there when he arrived, some Christian brothers, and the Bible says he took courage from that, which makes me feel better because I understand Paul wasn't exactly walking brazen, brash, I'm going to take Rome by storm. There might have been some fear and trepidation. I mean, he spent 3 months on Malta after the shipwreck before the winter was over and they could catch a boat up to Rome. I'm guessing ministering that whole time. We don't know that a church was planted in Malta. We don't know that he had any success at all. But knowing Paul and his compatriots, I'm guessing they experienced a lot of the common graces that I was talking about there, preaching and discussing the word, trying to convert the people who were there. But then he runs into some brothers, and it's like, oh, they encourage him, they love on him, and Paul is encouraged by their presence. Simply sometimes being in the presence of people who understand God the way you do and can encourage you in your common beliefs can be an amazing experience in times of trouble. And Paul experiences that in such a way that 3 days after he arrives at Rome, he doesn't let any moss grow on him. He calls in the Jewish leaders. He wants to talk to his Jewish brothers, as he calls them. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, well, let me stop for a second. So Paul expected to walk into Rome and have and be met with opposition from the Jews because he assumed the Jews from Jerusalem, where that line starts on your map, had sent messengers up to Rome that said, this guy's trouble, you need to make sure he goes down. So he expected to walk into a confrontation. Now what's funny is he goes from being a god on Malta to thinking everybody's focused on him and ready to take him out, and their response is, we haven't heard anything negative about you. We don't know what you're talking about. We do want to hear about this Jesus thing. They call it a sect, because at the time it was just a sect of Judaism. As an arrogant person, feel for Paul. Maybe he wasn't, but I'm thinking, so you're all looking to take me out, and I'm ready to fight, and they're like, we don't care about you. We want to hear about Jesus. Oh. Well, that I'm ready for. Okay, we can do that. He sets it up so they come back 3 days later, and he lays out the gospel through the law of Moses and the prophets. As only somebody who understands Judaism like Paul does can speak to people who understand Judaism like the leaders of the temple do, he lays out all of the reasons Jesus fulfills prophecy in the Messiah. And he tells them how in Genesis he's the creator and the promised redeemer. He's the seed that's going to bruise the serpent's heel. In Exodus, he tells them about the Passover and how Jesus was crucified as our Passover lamb, how he was set aside at the same time. We were setting aside the lambs for sacrifice when he was crucified. Those time periods line up. He's our high priest when we're talking about the sacrificial system in Leviticus. I could see him going through Numbers and talking about the water in the desert. In Deuteronomy, he became the curse for us. He took the curse upon himself so that we no longer have to live cursed. Do you remember that guy in Joshua who came to Joshua and said, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord? Well, that was Jesus. I could see him going through the Old Testament piece by piece, laying out how he's our kinsman redeemer in Ruth, how he is the son of David that's coming to rule from history. He's the priest proclaiming freedom from Ezra. If you don't understand the beauty of God in the Old Testament, sometimes we think of him as too different. How many times have you heard, well, the God in the Old Testament is completely different from the God in the New Testament? Like, the Old Testament God's really angry and vicious, and Jesus is all loving and kind, and he'd never hurt anybody, and he'd never yell. Can I remind you that Jesus was there at creation? That Jesus was there for the fall? That Jesus was there for the wrath of God being poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah? That Jesus is not completely different than God the Father. They are one with the Holy Spirit as God. Can we remember that once in a while? And remember that Jesus then comes down to fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And this is interesting because Luke wrote about this happening after the Emmaus Road experience. Jesus had appeared to his disciples, and he walked through, and Luke uses the same language, through the law and the prophets, explaining all that he had fulfilled. So when you remember that Luke's writing both of these books, you start to see some language that's the same, some parallels that are written, and you start to see how God is divinely driving the early part of his church. He is driving things in a certain direction. So some people believe Paul, some people didn't get it. They argued amongst themselves. Some scriptures say that they got mad and they left. And Paul just, he kind of pokes at him. And you remember, he says, okay, fine. You know what? Isaiah was right. When the Holy Spirit spoke through him, he said, go to this people. You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. He's telling them, you are the stubborn people that Isaiah is talking about. Well, that makes him a little bit angry. I mean, who wants to be told that? I'm very thankful that they were, because at this point it opens up. I mean, the gospel has already been opened to the Gentiles. I don't know all of your histories, but I'm guessing that's most of us. And then he says, let it therefore be known that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And Romans 11:11 tells us why. We're being used to make the Jews jealous so that they will repent. I'm okay with that. I'm okay to play that part in the plan. If it means that I get to be part of the family of God, grafted into the vine of Abraham, fine. Good with that. It closes out. I think Luke might have missed his calling as a doctor. He might have had a role as a novelist here, because he closes out with this just interesting passage of talking about Paul preaching unhindered, and he leaves it open. He had to stop writing at some point. But the unhindered preaching is because the Roman government at this point didn't care enough about Christianity to put the kibosh on it. So they let Paul live in under house arrest at his own expense with a guard, but he was still able to see people coming and going. He was still able to preach the gospel in the center of the Western universe. If you've heard the term, all roads lead to Rome, it's because Rome was the center of Western culture. And for the gospel to be unleashed there, it is going to be unleashed everywhere. He also had freedom in Christ, knowing that despite the fact that he was in chains, he was free to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a guy who had murdered people and had them killed. This is a guy who had wronged the church early on. Changed on the road we read about back in early on in Acts, knocked off his donkey, God grabbed a hold of it and changed his life and drew him to himself. If anyone is not worthy to preach the gospel, Paul says, it's him. But he is because of Jesus Christ. So lest any of us start to use a cop-out of, well, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy. No, you're cool, you're good. If Jesus has called you, you are made worthy. You are made worthwhile. So the book doesn't end completely. And the reason, and this might be a little cliche, but I'm going to use it anyway, is because Acts 29 is still happening today. So maybe you've heard it. We're the church that continues. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. It ends here with Paul. It needs to have a montage at the end. And 2 years later, Paul was set free and continued to preach around the Mediterranean Sea until a few years later, he was again persecuted and actually executed this time. Sorry, that's a spoiler if you didn't want to know. But these things continue to happen. The theme of this is imperfect, flawed people, spirit-empowered by God to preach his message and become his church. From the beginning of the book to the end, as we close out Acts, we remember that we're not, I mean, none of us deserve this. All of us are sinners saved by grace. None of us can walk up and, well, I deserve to do this thing. I mean, God called me because I'm awesome. No, that's the way you feel, obviously you've missed something. But we're called to continue the work of the apostles in our local churches as a global church, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to all in the earth. Amen? We can do that because Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago to free us from our sinful bondage, to free us to be able to live without sin dragging us down constantly, to be able to be sanctified through his work. And one of the pieces of good news is he who began a good work in you will finish it. So this book that began 2,000 years ago with the apostles will end someday with the coming of Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth and everything being made perfect again. And until that time, we get to play our role as the church being his hands here on earth.